I titled today's message, Images of the Victory of God and the Defeat of His Enemies. Images of the Victory of God and the Defeat of His Enemies. Revelation 14 is a future time period when God will pour out His wrath upon the entire earth. All wicked forces, rebellious sinners, all who reject Jesus Christ. How many of us realize that it's all about Jesus? Wait a minute, am I in the right place? How many of us realize that it's all about Jesus? Amen, amen. I thought I was in the right place. All about His first and second coming. The Bible does speak of two comings of Jesus for two very different purposes. The first time Jesus came to Bethlehem, He came with meekness as a servant. The next time He would come to Jerusalem to reign in power as the judge. The first time He came in humility and gentleness. The next time He comes, He will come in majesty and splendor. The first time He came to sow the seed of the gospel to offer salvation. The next time He will come to reap the harvest of those who doubt and reject the gospel. Remember this. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, right? Through Him. So the first time Jesus came to save, the next time He is coming to judge the entire earth. There's no doubt that the second coming of Jesus is to judge. Today we'll see some images of the victory of Jesus being celebrated by a Jewish praise team of 144,000 because of the great defeat of His enemies. Wrath is always a challenging subject. However, it's an important part of this book, but it is not the most important part of this book. The most important part of this book is the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ and who He is. This book should give Christians hope. This book should give Christians comfort. Praise the name of the Lord. We learned in chapter 12 about a war that took place in heaven, and Satan and his angels were thrown down to earth. In chapter 13, we saw the description of the person, the power, and the promotion of this coming world dictator. We also looked at the satanic trinity per se. The world dictator, the leader, his name, Antichrist. Number two, his assistant, the false prophet. He helps Antichrist in his ascent to power. And then we had the dragon that we saw, which is Satan himself, the driving force behind the Antichrist. Amen. Amen. This is truth. In short, the tribulation refers to a seven-year period of great suffering and turmoil on earth, believed to occur before the second coming of Christ, often considered the final 7 years before the end of the world as we know it. As we know it. But keep in mind, the chief purpose of the seven-year tribulation is for God to bring Israel back to the Lord and finalizes judgment upon the unbelieving world. This is not man's wrath. This is not Satan's wrath. This is the Lamb's wrath. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This is his wrath. So let's open our Bibles, if you have not already done so, to Revelation 14, and we will pray. Revelation 14. Let us pray. Father, prepare our hearts right now, please, Lord, to hear your word. Lord, this is one of the only books that I see in the Bible that speaks of a special blessing for those who read it and keep the words of this prophecy, because the time is near. And Lord, these are important things for us to learn about, especially in the day and age in which we live. Some of us believe that these things are so close, and we pray that you would help us to lay hold of your words today, to hear what you want us to hear and respond in a way that you would, that it will bring you glory. Bring you glory. Father, please speak to us with words of grace and insight, but also words of hope. Lead us, feed us, protect us with your word, and transfer some souls today from the kingdom of darkness to your glorious kingdom of light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I got the first fill-in coming up. John is going to relate three visions that all points to the final victory of Jesus Christ. Each vision starts with the words, "Then I looked and behold," or "Then I saw." So let's read Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Blameless. Wow. Your first fill-in here, a vision of the Lamb, Jesus with his chosen people. A vision of the Lamb, Jesus with his chosen people. This event pictures Jesus as having returned to Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation. When this actually takes place, Jesus will inaugurate his kingdom on earth. The 144,000 sealed Jewish believers will be with Jesus on Mount Zion. I got a fill-in coming up. Since they stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb, it shows that they arise out of the great tribulation victoriously. Amen. The beast from Revelation 13 that we heard Pastor Les preaching about certainly has not defeated the sealed and redeemed 144,000 sons of Israel. Here's your fill-in. The 144,000 are triumphant, singing, and standing firm with Jesus. Standing firm with Jesus. Some commentators see this Mount Zion as the heavenly Zion, which is mentioned in Scripture elsewhere. But this view doesn't seem to match the context at all. This view places 144,000 as victims of the beast.
now in heaven with Jesus and having glorified bodies. I don't think that's correct. God's seal on 144,000 was their protection during the tribulation. Therefore, they will enter the millennial kingdom with natural earthly bodies rather than with glorified physical bodies, as this view suggests. Your next fill-in coming up. They were protected from death during the Great Tribulation. This is why they will sing a new song before the throne. It's a song that no one could learn except the 144,000. In verses 4 and 5, John also noted this, and this is your fill-in. The purity of God's 144,000 redeemed people. What John says about the 144,000 is that these have not been defiled by women. Now, I know what some are thinking. There goes the Bible again, downgrading women. Women are evil, men are good. John must have been a part of the women's hater club. He hates women just like Paul, but please hear me out. The Bible never denigrates women. In fact, the Bible sets the record straight in the beginning. Genesis 1 said God created both male and female in what? His image and likeness. To me, that sets the record straight. Verse 4, when John says, for they are virgins, could mean never had sexual relations, or figuratively, virgins speak of believers being pure or chaste. And I believe in the NASB, it says chaste, I think so. That is faithful to Christ, their heavenly bridegroom. And I lean towards the latter, although it could be both. One thing we do know is that these 144,000 disciples who follow Jesus refuse to defile themselves. Let's think about it that way. And frankly, this makes for good application for those who say that they follow Jesus Christ today. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. I gave you these next two questions there on your bulletin. How can one know if they are a true disciple of Jesus? I'm still in verse 4. Ask yourself if you are following the Lamb wherever he goes. Ask yourself that question. Am I following the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he goes? Hallelujah. Are you willing to obey Christ, Christ Jesus, regardless of the cost? Regardless of the cost. In great tribulation, people will pay a severe price for following the Lamb. Many will give their lives. And this day, some people in other countries understand this much better than we do right here in America. It will cost you to follow Jesus. Hear me out. It will cost you to follow Jesus. But guess what? It'll cost you more not to follow Jesus. It'll cost you more to not follow Jesus. John recorded Jesus' words in John 16:33 in this gospel. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That's not me. That's Jesus. Jesus has overcome the world. In verse 5, there's something interesting. Some interesting descriptive words that are given here. The 144,000, so it might be a little bit confusing, I think. And one of them is the fact that John is told that they are first fruits. First fruits for the God and the Lamb. Well, you think, how are they first fruits? They're certainly not the first Jewish people to be redeemed, right? That's what we know of Messianic Jews that's being saved today. They definitely are not the first Jewish people to be redeemed. So how are they first fruits? I lean towards John communicating to us that the 144,000 believers are the first of the greater harvest of the tribulation period. Verse 5 further describes the 144,000 as being totally honest. Wow. In their mouth was no lie. They are blameless. They stand firm against the deception of the age that reached its peak in the words and actions of the false prophet and the Antichrist. Whereas the false prophet deceived the masses by his lies and wonders, the 144,000 faithfully represented Jesus, who is the truth. The 144,000 are blameless, not perfect. The 144,000 are blameless, not perfect. They cannot be rightfully accused of any lies or not subject to blame of wrongdoing. We too ought to live in such a way that no one will be able to accuse us of bad speech or evil deeds. There's a second vision John saw. This is already filled in, I believe, on your notes, but I got a fill in coming up. A vision of warning to God's enemies and a blessing for his people. And it begins with the phrase, "Then I saw," right? I want you to take note of the four announcements that John sees and hears. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Then I saw an angel flying directly overhead with the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Here's your fill-in, number one fill-in here. There is an announcement of the gospel. There's an announcement of the gospel. This verse features an angel that flies the skies with the eternal gospel message to proclaim to every person on earth. It seems God is granting the world a final opportunity to turn to him. Amazing. God's grace is, right? Amazing. God's grace and forgiveness is offered to sinners even in the darkest of days. That's powerful. Don't you let nobody ever tell you about God not being fair, faithful, true, good. He's a good God. He's a good God. He's offering salvation even in the darkest days. Hallelujah. By offering repeated opportunities for repentance and extraordinary evidence of his truth, God is removing all excuses. These events in part help us to understand that humanity does not ultimately reject God because they are misled or uninformed. They are really rejecting God because they love their darkness rather than light. They love their darkness rather than light. Mankind rejects God because they love their sin more than their creator. I don't have a problem with pausing there. Please hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to you. Mankind rejects God because they love their sin more than their creator. This is serious stuff. In verse 7, the first angel with the loud voices giving one final appeal to the people of earth that they would fear God, give him glory, worship him, for the hour of judgment has come. It's a divine checklist. We should ask ourselves often, am I living this way? I want you to remember one thing about the gospel. It's eternal. And it's for every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. I heard another preacher share about a man that knows some history and had a very astute, intelligent observation. He said, unlike any other religion in the world, whether it be Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, etc., all of those religions are intricately tied to their nation or race's customs. You can't separate the religion from the race or the religion from the country. You got two fill-ins coming up. Only Christianity is transcultural. You can't tie it to any one nation, any one set of customs. It is an age-long gospel that is for every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. And aren't you glad that you follow a faith such as that? Amen. Good news that's open to everyone. That is what the angel announced during the Great Tribulation. Your number two fill-in. There is an announcement of destruction. An announcement of destruction. Let's read verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. This isn't the end of tribulation when John writes these words, although he is looking to the end. He's looking for that final climactic scene when Babylon is destroyed. John will be more specific about this in Revelation 17. For now, it is enough to see it representing mankind in an organized rebellion against God. Number three, fill in here. There is an announcement of doom. An announcement of doom. Let's read verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his hand, on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pour full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. This reminds us that there is a connection between worshiping the beast and his image and receiving his mark on the forehead or on the hand. No one will casually or accidentally accept the mark. And I will say that one more time. No one will casually or accidentally take the mark. The connection between worshiping the beast and taking his mark will be very clear. Very clear. Receiving the mark may seem innocent enough to those who dwell on the earth. In their eyes, it may seem like a mere pledge of allegiance to the Antichrist and his government. But in fact, it's an expression of worship. You want to hear why I say that, right? By taking the mark, one has surrendered all to the Antichrist and placing their faith
in him to care for them. That's why I call it worship. They worship in him. This will cost them their very soul. Their payment? Hell. Second death? Lake of fire. Forever and ever and ever. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, here's the awful truth about hell. If you die as an unbeliever without receiving God's forgiveness, once you have spent 100 million, billion, trillion years of suffering, the torment of hell, you will not have reduced by 1 second the time you have left to spend there. I'll say that again. Once you have spent 100 million, billion, trillion years of suffering the torment of hell, you will not have reduced by 1 second the time you have left to spend there. It's for eternity. It's forever and ever and ever. The words forever and ever in verse 11 is not my words, but the words of the Almighty God. That's the fate of those who die without Jesus Christ. Here's your next fill-in, number 4, an announcement of blessing for being martyrs for the Lord. And we're going to read verses 12 and 13. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Here we see the saints that continue to obey God and in their faith in Jesus will patiently withstand the persecution and many will die. Unlike unbelievers who will be persecuted forever and ever, in verse 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Wow. From now on. They are blessed, which can also be translated happy. Listen to me. Happy are those who die in the Lord. I may have given you that note already. He does not say happy are those who are left behind. Happy or blessed are those who die in the Lord. They're the ones who are happy. This is hard for some to fathom, especially how the world uses this term happy today. Right? Death is troubling to some because it's a mystery. We can't see what's on the other side, but God sees it. But God sees it. And he says with all confidence, trust me when I say happy or blessed are those who die in the Lord. That's what he's telling us, blessed. Let's go see one reason they will be happy. Well, just one reason that they would be happy. I'm going to have you turn to Revelation 20, verse 4 right quick. Keep your hand where it's at, and let's turn to Revelation 20, verse 4. Let me see. I'll give you one reason. They are going to be happy. We know the greatest reason is that they're going to just be with the Lamb, right, wherever he goes. But I'm just going to give you another reason outside of that, all right? Amen. Let's go. Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. How about that? Hallelujah. They are blessed. They are happy. They're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Amen, church?
Amen. Are you awake, church? Amen.
Are you going to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years? Okay, amen. Let's get ready to move on here. The Spirit of God says, blessed indeed in verse 13, and that they may rest from their labors. Rest from their labors. In contrast to the wicked who cannot rest day or night in their torment, in verse 11, the tribulation martyrs enjoy the blessing of rest. They are refreshed. They are rejuvenated from their labors. Rest doesn't mean they're going to sit on a cloud and watch their theater-sized movie screen. I know the Bible says, well, he gives his beloved sleep. But heaven isn't a place for an eternal nap. It's not. And let's not think of resting from labor as some think of retirement. That is not what's implied in this chapter. They will be with Christ on Mount Zion and follow him wherever he goes. Wherever he goes. Amen. Amen. Did you know that all believers have a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift. And they're going to use it for all eternity. Romans 11:29 says this, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable simply mean our gifts cannot be withdrawn once given. They can't be withdrawn. I believe that we will work, not from a fallen world perspective. All the stuff, all the tiredness, the achiness, all the pains, which I'm starting to experience myself at times, but thank God that I believe I'm totally healed. Praise God. All of that will be removed. I imagine us being able to use our gifts as God originally intended. And the Spirit of God goes on to say this in verse 13. I believe I've given you this one too. It's already there. Their deeds or their works follow them. That's in verse 13. If you're a Christian, then what you do on earth reverberates or echoes in the halls of heaven forever, ever, ever, ever. Praise the Lord. Did you know that? The good things you do make an eternal difference. The old preacher J. Vernon McGee said it this way. It's true we are not saved by our works. We know that from Ephesians 2:8-9, right? But Christians are rewarded for their works. The saints who endure to the end keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, then die in the Lord. These have truly followed him. Now that's a testimony. That's a testimony. And God will not forget their deeds or their works. He will not forget it. They are blessed. They are blessed indeed. Happy. And happy from the truest sense of the word. The final vision that John sees is number 3 here. A vision of calamity of God's enemies. I believe I've given you that one too. Some believe that this harvest consists of both saints and sinners. I believe John gives 2 different aspects to describe the same judgment. The context of this section of Revelation 14 is judgment, and only the wicked are reaped in this harvest. The hour or the time to reap has come. The judgment will be swift, relentless, and thorough. This sickle is sharp and will leave no wicked person standing. Number 1 here, under 3. Number 1, the judgment is timely. This should be a fill-in for you. The judgment is timely. Let's read verses 14 through 16.
Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on a cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the hour to reap has come." Sorry. "For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on a cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. It's harvest time. God's sudden judgment upon unbelievers is fully ripe. It's fully ripe. John looks heavenward and see one like a son of man seated on a white cloud. Some Bible teachers say this is an angel, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture where an angel wears a gold crown, or any crown, by the way. So that just don't fit for me. I believe the best fit here is that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The term Son of Man is used for Jesus more than 80 times in the New Testament. And matter of fact, even in this same book, in Revelation 1, chapter 13, look at what it says. I'll just read that. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." We already know that that's Jesus. Pastor Jeremy already let us know that back in Revelation chapter 1, right? That's Jesus, all right? So Jesus wears a golden crown, and on his head, which is only fit for this king. Furthermore, he holds a sharp sickle in his hand. He's ready for war. He's ready for war. He's ready to reap the harvest of the wicked. This gold crown that Jesus is wearing indicates his return to earth as the conquering king. The conquering king. The Messiah is coming to execute judgment upon the entire earth. I gave you this one, I believe. If not, it's a fill-in. I think I gave it to you. Only Jesus has the prerogative or the exclusive right to execute judgment. Some read these verses and think that, well, this is a nice picture. God harvesting the wheat. Kind of like Jesus when he talked about the wheat and the tares. True believers and false believers. No. No. That's wrong. The harvest of wheat is a wrathful judgment. It's a wrathful judgment. And only God's enemies will suffer his vengeance. The key word here is ripe in verse 15. The harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Zeraino, that's the word for that, means to dry up or waste away. Dry up or waste away. Therefore, this can't be pure, chaste believers wasting away and drying up, withering away. No way, not at all. The wheat has stayed on the earth too long. It had withered away. It was worthless. And now it's time to get rid of it. That is what happens at this judgment. This is a judgment of unbelievers, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the dragon, Satan. Do you ever listen to the news or read the newspaper and just ask yourself this question? Why does God allow all this evil to continue unchecked in this world? Why does God allow corrupt people to do horrific things in this world? Why doesn't God judge the wicked, the unrighteous? The answer for the believer and the unbeliever is the same. It's the exact same. It's been said that justice delayed is not justice denied. Just because justice seemed to be, hear me out, seemed to be delayed, doesn't mean that it's not coming. It's coming. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should what? Reach repentance. Come to repentance. God is patient, but there will be a day when his patience will run out. You can do business with God right now. You can. You can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait to the end of this message. Don't let nobody tell you nothing different. This is the same thing all of us pastors sit up here and say. You could do business with God right now. You could repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right there in your seat right now, right there as those who are listening online now and maybe in the future. This is not a scare tactic. There will be a day when turning to Jesus will be off the table, and he will execute a just and timely judgment. There is a day, a sudden day, when the reaping of unbelievers will come. Acts 17, 30 and 31 says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That was all of us, right? Ignorant. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by doing what? Raising him from the dead. So we got assurance. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Who is this man again? Jesus. Next, we are also shown the accuracy of the judgment. And here's a fill-in for you. The accuracy of the judgment. Praise the Lord. The accuracy of the judgment. Let's read verses 17 through 19. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now here, remember we heard the word ripe before. Here it's a different Greek word, but leaning towards the same thing, judgment. The word ripe here is akmatzo. Verse 18 refers to a grape that has reached its maturity. It's almost at the point of bursting with juice. You got the picture? Grape juice is not the intended thought. It's sinners at their very peak, ready to burst. That's what's going on. In verses 17 through 19, God has given his angels authority to carry out this wrath with him. Let's look at how it connects with chapter 15 real quick. Chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 7. I want to look at that. Chapter 15, verse 1 and 7. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished, right? But if you look at verse 7, let's see here. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, one more I want you to look at. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Judgment is coming. The phrases, he has fixed a day, he will judge the world, the wheat and the grapes are fully ripe, says to me, that the judgment is timely. It's timely. Let's read verse 20 in chapter 14. Verse 20. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The trodding takes place outside of what significant city? The judgment God executes on the wicked people, sinners, outside of Jerusalem. Appropriately so, because that's where Jesus bore God's wrath for our sins. His cross was located at Golgotha, just outside of Jerusalem. The exact location of Golgotha, the site of Jesus' crucifixion, is uncertain, but some possible locations are just north or just outside of Jerusalem. The Bible seemed to imply that this will be a time where all who reject Christ will actually feel the wrath of God. The winepress of the wrath of God. He will trample them. He will slaughter his enemies. Jesus. Just as grapes are smashed and torn in a winepress, releasing wine, the enemies of God will be ripped apart, creating a tidal wave of blood. And verse 20 describes a cascade of blood. It will rise as high as a horse's bridle, which is anywhere between 4 to 6 feet. The blood of God's enemies will stretch out 1,600 stadia. I had to go find a calculator. What is stadia? I found it, though, and it's just a little over 156 miles. Wow, 4 to 6 feet, just a little over 156 miles of blood. This is to be taken literally. As a matter of fact, when I went over to Israel and got a chance to spend some time with some Messianic Jews, they took me over to the area where they feel exactly where it's going to be. And I didn't go with a tour group. I went with some Messianic Jews, and they couldn't go everywhere because of certain things, but they took me over to this area, and they really believe that this is be the valley where this will all take place. And wow, if that is the valley, it's going to be a lot of blood. A lot of blood. This seems to be significant because that distance could flow from the hilltops of Megiddo, north of Jerusalem, all the way down to Edom, south of Jerusalem. Edom is traditionally associated with Esau, an enemy of God. That's very interesting. An enemy of God. Esau's descendants settled in a region known as Edom. The final battle against God's enemies, who's still alive after the 7-year tribulation, will be harvested like dead wheat or mature grapes to be trampled. I'll sum this up by saying this about verses 14 to 20. This is a snapshot of the Battle of Armageddon. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns with the armies of heaven. Mark 14:62 says this. Jesus was speaking to the high priest at this time that asked him, was he the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? This is what Jesus says. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Verse 1, we got a chance to see that very thing in 14, right? It's coming on a cloud, right? It's awesome. He saves Jerusalem from annihilation and defeats the wicked, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They're captured and thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit by an angel for 1,000 years, which that could be read in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. I tell you what, it's hard to imagine that there will be one more battle. One more great big rebellion after this judgment that takes place when Satan is released from prison. This event occurs 1,000 years after the Battle of Armageddon, and Christ will reign for that 1,000 years. And that, I believe, will be the Battle of Gog and Magog. Please listen to me. God's justice is coming. It's coming. You can either face God's justice as a believer, as a friend of God. You can do this by making a decision to do what? Trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Then the punishment that you and I deserve will be laid and redirected upon Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Some of the words from a hymn says this: for on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Satisfied. God took all of his wrath, all of his furious anger towards the rebellious, and he poured it out, every bit of it, on his son, Jesus Christ. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or you can face God's judgment as an unbeliever, false believer. You may say, I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough to get into heaven. Oh, boy. This is not true. Don't let no one tell you that. It's not true. No one is good enough. No one. If you leave this world without your sins having been forgiven, being born again, all that awaits you is anger, fury, the wrath of God. And these are the images of the victory of God and the defeat of all his enemies. Two different applications here. Application number one, for the unbeliever: believe in Jesus. Repent. Turn from your sin. Just that simple. Application for the believer: die to self. Live for Christ. Share the gospel. If they get saved, disciple. Amen. I just had that. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And I thank you for so many of my brothers and sisters that have prayed for me to deliver your word, your holy word. Thank you, Lord. Wow. Thank you, Father, for giving us the grace, giving us the time and the place to go through this particular study, as many places are not doing this, and I know it, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we're doing it. And I pray that many others will do this and do it right, Lord. Thank you for preserving your word. You gave it to one man on an island many years ago, and he wrote it down. He wrote it down for us. And I thank you, Lord. Thank you for your redemptive plan. A plan that involves not just judgment, but restoration. Judgment because you are just, but restoration because you are merciful and full of grace. Undeserved favor. Hallelujah. And Lord, for those who have fled under your mercy, we have bowed the knee. We have recognized that you are the eternal God, the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. We realize these things will take place as sure as we're sitting or standing here right now. We realize these things will take place just as the old prophecies were fulfilled. New Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. We believe, but some do not. So Lord, help the unbeliever right now. See that you will bring these things to pass and that you will do it without delay. Help them to see that, Lord. Today, open the unbeliever's eyes to the truth of your word, that they may bow the knee also in total surrender unto you. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to have insight into these matters. The end is not yet, but it is to come. Help us to be the salt and light that you call us to be in this dark and very mixed up, confused world. We pray, Father, that you would give us opportunities every single day to shine the light that you have given us and to be that salt in the world in which we live and to share that eternal gospel of Jesus Christ with as many as possible. Thank you, Jesus, for being a merciful and faithful God who hears our prayers. Thank you for being someone we can trust. We ask you to continue to fill our hearts with insight and understanding as we continue to study this book and every book of the Bible, Lord. Help us. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said together, amen. Amen. Amen.